Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, and in our study we now find ourselves in the 11th chapter, in an interlude between the 6th and the 7th, or the last trumpet. Revelation, go there with me. This is our 16th study, and we are here in the 11th chapter. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 through 14 is where we will be focusing. 1 through 14. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord for his gift of truth. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given for the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace may this word be preached and taught to you. Please be seated. Well, I was met with a couple of elders who joined me for prayer on the Sunday night before the evening service. And one of them said to me, well, Pastor, I was reading the text for tonight. He said, "I sure am glad you're preaching and not me." And I said, "Would you like to trade?" This is a challenging text of Scripture. And I don't think I'm going to be able to solve it totally for you, but hopefully I can get you moving in a certain direction. Now, in the providence of God, we've been studying the book of Revelation this year. We're in our 16th study. And what I want to do now, because I know we have some visitors with us, and I also know that our schedule is intermittent on Sunday nights. We have so many special things that happen. So I'm going to take just a moment to remind you of a couple of things by way of review. Don't forget the key verse, the outline verse back in Revelation 1:19. In which he is instructed to write three things. John will write for us in this book three things. One, what you see, John. Two, the things which are. Three, the things which take place after these things. The book is divided up into three sections. The things which John would see, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Now, we have covered the things which he has seen. That's found in Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches, with the mother church Ephesus listed first, and the six daughter churches that came forth from her. And these churches, picked out as seven of all the surrounding churches, become a picture for us of the care and ministry of the Lord and the difficulties faced by the church throughout the ages until Jesus comes again. So we've got the vision, then we have the things which are, the seven churches, and then beginning in Revelation chapter 4, the things which shall take place after these things. And that is now anticipating what will occur between now and the time that Jesus comes. Now remember, when you approach the book of Revelation, you always remember it's highly symbolic, so there's always some suspension of dogma. As you try to work your way through the symbolism, you're always trying to work your way through it, but you don't become overly dogmatic whenever you're dealing with symbols and types and shadows, such as we are in this apocalyptic literature. The second thing is remember that the book of Revelation is giving us a backstage view. One of the things that I enjoy now that they, you know, these, if you can find a good movie, they'll put them out in a, videos or DVDs and things like that. I can't keep up with all this acronyms and everything, but you know, you plug them in and you get the movie at home on the television screen, something like that. But now they will give you the pieces. Many times when they give you these movies now, they will give you a chronology or a chronicle of how the movie was made. Somebody's got a camera running around during the whole, and you get the story behind the story. That's the way the book of Revelation. It's a backstage view of what the world is seeing from the front. And what the Lord is giving us with symbolism is a backstage view of what He is doing in the work of redemption. Now, the things which take place after these things, He divides up into series of sevens. The first sevens were the seven seals. They were unfolded, first of all, with four of the seals tied together, the four horses of the seals. And these match up with what Jesus called the birth pangs that must take place before the coming of Christ. These are not the signs of the second coming. These are the birth pangs of the Lord delivering everything to a second coming. And like birth pangs intensify, these things are present from the ascension of Jesus until He comes again. And they will be increasing in intensity until the Lord comes. These are the birth pangs. And so the four seals, the first four seals of the seven seals are match up with the birth pangs that we studied back some time ago. First of all was the white horse, which represented the gospel conquest moving throughout the world from the ascension of Jesus until He comes again as the gospel goes to all the nations. What will be the response of the world? Well, the response of the world is that of evil and violence. So the red horse, we see that in the world what happens is war and violence, as sin brings brokenness and destruction and violence. What always accompanies war, that brings us to the third horse, which was the black horse, and that's scarcity. Scarcity of food, scarcity of fuel, scarcity of housing. That whenever war comes, famines come with it. And of course that leads us to the fourth horse, which is the pale horse. Horse, which is death and the grave. That always leads to death and the grave. So until Jesus comes again, the gospel is going out and it is increasing in intensity and pervasiveness. And the world will have war, and there will be rumors of war and wars, and they will be intensifying all until Jesus comes again. Then there is the scarcity and famines and catastrophic things that occur because of the violence throughout society, and that is followed by death and Hades. Then He brings us to a fifth seal, and the fifth seal is we now go from the earth up to heaven, and in heaven we see the prayers of the martyrs in heaven, crying out, "How long, O Lord, until You avenge us who have died for the sake of the gospel?" The prayers of the martyrs, and then that, of course, is answered with seal number six. Seal number six is a picture of how things are moving to a conclusion, which is a cosmic interruption of God's hand throughout the earth. A great earthquake that comes from the earth and ascends up into the heaven affects even the cosmos itself. This is an enormous catastrophic convulsion that our Lord prophesied back in Matthew 24 and is here again in these seven seals. Now, where's the seventh seal? Well, the seventh seal is now explained by seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets explain the seventh seal. Now, we've already gone through those, so let me rehearse them for you. The seven trumpets are, in fact, the judgments. And so let's walk through them. Trumpet number one is the judgment upon the land, that God's judgment that will fall throughout the land in the day of that precedes the coming of Christ. The second trumpet is the trumpet of the judgments upon the seas, that death upon the seas and destruction and convulsions upon the seas. And then the third trumpet is the storm of judgment that comes through the pollutions throughout the world, increasing pollution of the society that is totally captivated with self-gratification, and how it, instead of being a steward of the earth, brings destruction upon the earth. And then the storm of judgments that come from the heavens upon the earth, the increasing judgments of God that fall from the heavens throughout the earth, and the storms and the violence that comes. And then finally, the trumpet five is the bottomless pit, and that's the storm of judgments from the occult as the demonic activity will increase toward the days of the coming of Christ and this demonic pervasiveness throughout society. And it's amazing, isn't it? You know, when we think of demonic activity, we think of, you know, deep, dark continents where no gospel light has ever gone. My goodness, you can't get any more demonic than some of the stuff we see today. You know, necromancy, communion with the dead. It's now one of the highest rated cable programs called Crossing Over. We find the demonic activity of the occult all around us in our society. It's amazing how people will go to great lengths in perversion to satisfy the spiritual void in their life with that which is evil instead of that which is right before the Lord. And then trumpet number six is a vast army that is raised up in the east and the judgment, a military judgment of war. And then we come to an interlude before we get to the seventh trumpet. And that's where we've been the last two Lord's Day. Last time, in the 1st of June, when we were able to do our study, we had the interlude in chapter 10 of the strong angel and the small buck. The strong angel who comes and declares the power of God upon John, upon the church, and then he is told to eat the small buck. And here the prophet again is pictured for us, even as the prophet Jeremiah was called to eat the buck. And then what is the buck? It is a bitter, sweet experience. The little buck is the gospel message that John and the church are to bear until the coming of Christ. It's bitter and it's sweet. It's sweet in its message of forgiveness and salvation. But it is bitter in that when we uphold the gospel, we can expect adversity and trials and persecution. And the response of a world that is not waiting to hear the message of salvation, that unless God changes the heart, abhors the message of grace. It is absolutely outrageous. Now, brothers and sisters, please, can I stop here? This has been so upon my heart recently, and I kind of mentioned it this morning, but I want to mention it again. When the world is outraged at the message of grace and comes back with mockery, with slander, even with violence and destruction, we should not be angry. We first should be thankful that God changed our hearts to embrace the gospel of grace. And secondly, we need to not identify with that they're speaking the truth, but enter in with them. I know this is outrageous to you. I know this seems absolutely abhorrent to everything you hear in this society, that there is a God who is holy, that we are responsible for our sins, that we have no ability to save ourselves. Do you not understand that people in this culture are constantly taught the exact opposite of that? There's not one way, there's your way. There's not a one way, there is a your way. There's not truth, there is your truth. There is not judgment, there is acceptance, always toleration, even of any evil that we might do. And there certainly is not the way. You make your own way. And we certainly aren't spiritually impotent. Why, all we need is just a little help and we'll make it on our own. Folks, that's what people believe in their hearts and that's what they're taught. Don't be outraged at their outrage. Come alongside of them. Put your arm around them and help them walk through this glorious message that the grace of God is sufficient and the truth of God will set you free in Jesus Christ. So, the strong angel bids him to eat the book, and that bitter sweetness, the sweetness of the gospel, but the bitterness of the challenge of holding faithful to the gospel and what is brought against those who hold the gospel. Now, we're at another interlude, and this is the interlude of what we call in chapter 11, the interlude of the two witnesses. And that's what is before you. But the first thing that happens is not two witnesses. The first thing that happens, and let's kind of walk our way through this text a little bit, if you would. Look with me in Revelation chapter 11, and what happens here? Well, first of all, John is given a task in verses 1 and 2. Look at the task of John. He is, look with me in chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2. And the task given to John. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, that's what I want you to do. Now, this is what I don't want you to do. Don't measure the court. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the city and that court for 42 months. Now, this is the task that's given to John. First of all, the measurement of the temple of God. That's the first thing he's to do. Now, when God had something measured, it was for one of two reasons. Either he is preparing it for precise judgment, or he is declaring his commitment to preserve everything that falls within the measured boundaries. It is clear here that there, what the temple is measured for protection, and the court, and that court would be the court of the Gentiles that was outside, is not to be measured. Not only that, the city is not to be measured. That city where the temple dwelt was what? Jerusalem. That is not to be measured. The city and the court will endure the rage of the nations as they tread it underfoot. But measure the temple. And by the way, notice something else. He says, not only measure the temple, measure the altar. Measure the altar. What takes place before the altar? Worship and the incense of praise and prayer that arises to God. Out here in the courtyard would have been nominally religious people. But inside the temple at the altar are the people who desire to worship the Lord. Out here in the holy city are those who would say no. Here are those who would gather around on the peripheral, nominal commitments. And here are the people who have embraced the temple of God where they worship. That's the task of John. By the way, does that sound familiar to anybody? Ezekiel was given the same task. He was given the same task in reference to the restoration of Israel as they would come back and rebuild the temple. Well, go with me now to a second thing, and that begins in verse 3. The task of John is then followed by the giving of two witnesses and two olive trees. And first of all, the two witnesses that are also called the two olive trees, we first of all see their ministry, then we see their demise, then we see their resurrection and their ascension. Look with me in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, you will notice that 1260 days is also what? All right, go back, if you would, to verse 2. How long will these people be tread underfoot? 42 months. Guess how much 1,262 days are? 42 months. Also in the Bible called time, times, and a half a time. Time a year, times 2 years, 3 years, half a time, 3.5 years. In the Bible, there's this continual reference to 3.5, 42 months, 1,260 days. It's all the same reference. Well, here we're told of this treading for 42 months. And now, with another number, this same period of time is indicated with the presence of two witnesses. And these witnesses have authority, but they do not conduct themselves with pomp and circumstance. On the contrary, they're clothed in sackcloth. There is an act of humility. And yet that humility is matched with boldness of their ministry. They're also called two olive trees. They're also called two lampstands. They're also protected. If anyone wants to harm them, they are able to defend themselves by fire which comes from their mouth. And that fire is something that will devour the enemies. And so the enemies will be destroyed with the fire that comes from their mouth in verse 5. They also, in their ministry, have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying or their preaching. And they also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That's their ministry. It's one of power and authority, humility, boldness, and one of the divine authority and protection of the living God. Now, what happens to them? Their demise. In verses 7 through 10. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, that of course would be Satan, will make war with them and overcome them. And overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Now we find this Jerusalem being called the two judged cities of God. What? Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as Egypt, where the plagues fell. Where also their Lord was crucified. God has sent his son, and his son was crucified in the midst of an evil and perverse generation. Now what happens? Verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They want them put away. They want to gloat over it. In fact, you see that pictured in verse 10. Those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So here are the two witnesses, two prophets, two lampstands, two olive trees, all the same two that will have this glorious, powerful ministry over their enemies. And then in the providence and sovereignty of God, will be given up for dead. They will be gloated over, mocked and taunted. And then the Lord will raise them up and heaven will bid, come up. And they will ascend into the clouds. And the result will be that those who have tormented them upon the earth will see it and will give glory to God in heaven. Notice, if you would, in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, and now we will be ready in our next study for the seventh trumpet. Well, the question is, of course, now, walking through this, what are we holding here? What is present? Back up with me to the task of John. First of all, in the task of John, this measuring process is one of measuring out where God is going to protect his people. The question is, what is the temple of God? Now, folks, again, I am not going to be overly dogmatic on this. You will have some people that tell you this actually refers to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. You will have some telling you this, that actually the book of Revelation was not written in 100 A.D. It was written in about 50 A.D. before the Herodian temple was destroyed. You'll find amazing things that people say about this, but I'm giving you my best shot. This is not written in stone. This is not the interpretation of the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's being handed down to you. But I'm pretty sure I'm right. I wouldn't tell you. In the New Testament, when the Bible talks about the temple, where God dwells. Very clear and very consistently, whether it's Peter in 1 Peter or Paul in various passages of Scripture, that no longer in the New Covenant is the temple an edifice in the city of Jerusalem. It is the temple of God that is being prepared for the New Jerusalem. It is the people of God, i.e. the church of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you why I believe that. I believe that because I think the Bible teaches that, and John will be consistent with Peter, and he will be consistent with Paul. Go with me to the Apostle Paul, first of all. I'll just use Paul for the sake of time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses language to talk about the church that is highly picturesque. He calls the church a number of things in chapter 3. Go back with me, if you would, in chapter 3 and look at let's just pick up at verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through each one of you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted, Apollos watered. God was causing the growth. So what does he say? He is saying that the church is like a field in which God is using his workers to grow up fruit for himself. Look at verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Now he uses a second picture. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's talking about ministers at work in the church, and sometimes he pictures them as farmers. Sometimes he pictures them as workers. Sometimes he pictures them as master craftsmen who are working on the building. And then he says, when you go to work and you work in God's church on the building, make sure that you don't put that which is wood, hay, and stubble. Put that which is gold and silver and precious jewels, for every man's ministry will stand the test of God's judgment. If he ministered wood, hay, and stubble, it'll burn up. But if he ministered gold, silver, and precious jewels, it will stand the test of time. Now he goes to another picture. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now here he has called the church a field. He has called the church a building. Now he calls the church a temple of God. See the language? Now, you may be looking at that, and you may have heard a sermon. You say, Harry, good try. But that's talking about the individual Christian. You are a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. No, it's not. There is a passage that does that. It's called 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But this is not it. This text is talking to the church. How do I know? Because I studied Greek. And my $25,000 for Greek 101, 201, 301, and 401 finally has come in handy. You see the U. Here's where we need our new translation. The Southern American Standard would get us out of this predicament. The U is not singular. The U is plural. Y'all are a temple of God. Not you are a temple, y'all are a temple. Now, stop and think with me. If he's talking about the individual Christian and the you is plural, then what would temple have to be? Did you listen in English grammar? What would it have to be? Plural. Y'all are temples. He doesn't say that. He says, y'all are a temple. The church at Corinth, y'all are a temple of God, and he indwells you. Now, don't get upset with me, because there is a passage that talks about the individual Christian, but this isn't it. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, here we're on target. Look at verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, we're talking about the individual Christian. 1 Corinthians 3, we're talking about the church being a temple. Now we're talking about the individual Christian having the Holy Spirit within them and a temple. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or chapter 6, verse 15. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what has the temple of God with idols? For, here it is, we are the temple of the living God. Now we're back to the church being the temple. We, all of us together at Corinth, that church, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here's a second time Paul uses temple as referring to the church of Jesus Christ as a temple of the Lord. Let's go to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians with me. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are all being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here, now we're looking at, in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6, the local church is a temple. 1 Corinthians 6, the individual Christian is a temple. Here, the church universal as a growing temple of God that he dwells in. So I would suggest to you that what he is speaking of, that John is measuring out, that in a hostile world where the nations are raging and they're moving, even devouring those who are nominally nearby in the court. They're not in the temple worshiping the living God. They're nearby looking at the nominal church, not those who have been born again, joined to Christ, living lives that are for the glory of God, with their lives rising up like incense from the altar. The world moves through, destroying the nominal church, destroying the work of God's, the work of creation throughout all of the nations, even into the court. But they cannot take and stop the temple of the Lord. It's been measured out for protection. The second thing I want you to see in the task of John is not that the temple is the task, but the measurement is preserving the church under duress. While the duress is moving all around, even gobbling up the nominal church, God's people will be. It does not mean they won't die for the faith. Doesn't mean they won't be persecuted. Doesn't mean they won't lose things, but they will be preserved. They have been measured out. Just like the 144,000 have the seal of God and kept in the days of judgment, here we're told that God will care for his own and preserve them unto the end. And then the third thing in the task of John is the 42 months, the 1,260 days, times and half a time, 3.5 years. Is that looking at the past, something that happened before the destruction of the Herodian temple? Is that looking at the present? Is that a symbolic era of time that refers to the movement of tribulation against the church from the ascension of Christ into the second advent of Christ? Or is that something that's out there in the future? Well, I cast my lot with a future statement here. I do believe the church has tribulation from the ascension of Jesus until he comes. But I believe that there's not only tribulation, but as we studied in Matthew 24, a pronounced, focused tribulation upon the church that will come for 7 years before the coming of Christ. I've tried to show you in previous series of sermons, there is no teaching in the text that the church is taken out of that time, but that God preserves her even though they have many who die and are martyred for the faith. But there will be a time of intense focus, tribulation against the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ before the coming of Christ. Let me go now to the two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands? Well, symbolically, I believe they're interpreted for us as we look through the context of scriptures. The two olive trees, the two lampstands, go back to the book. We just don't have time to go there tonight. Check me out. The book of Zechariah, chapter 4, as Israel is restored, they have two leaders that God calls his olive trees or his lampstands. They were Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Those are the two olive stands, the two that God provided leadership to lead his people back to the land and to the temple. What about the two witnesses? Well, I think the text again tells us symbolically who these are. They are Moses and Elijah, or those who would come in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. Now, why would I say that? Look with me back in Revelation chapter 11. Go back there with me to your text. Why would I say that? Because I want to stay with the text. What does it say about these witnesses? Well, it says they have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague. And they strike the earth with every plague throughout all that is before them. They strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Question. Who prayed and the sky was shut and it did not rain for 3.5 years? Elijah. Who brought forth the plagues of God upon a people, even turning the waters into blood? Moses. When Jesus told the disciples, "You shall see me in my glory," and the next text in the Gospels finds Jesus lifted up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who are the witnesses to him? Moses and Elijah. When Jesus, after the resurrection, meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are slow of heart, yet their hearts begin to burn within them. Why? Because Jesus took the scriptures, Luke 24 tells us, and beginning with Moses and then with the prophets, who was the head of the prophets, the school of the prophets? Elijah. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. Their ministry is one of a powerful proclamation that is unstoppable. I believe that the fire from their mouths is the picture from Jeremiah. Is not the word preached like a fire that even can consume a rock? It is not the fact that they enter into violence against those who would do violence. It is that they overcome them with the weapons of the Spirit, and prayer and the preaching of the word is the fire that consumes and turns enemies into the friends of God, so that they die to themselves and live unto Christ. They overcome by the word of the testimony they bear as witnesses. Now, let me tell you, some would say the two witnesses are the church, particularly the Jewish that have been converted and the Gentiles that have been converted into one church. I believe that these two point to Zerubbabel, point to Joshua, point to Moses, point to Elijah, those who pointed to Christ. And now that Christ has come, that witness is raised up. It's the very language of Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to the church. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. How? When the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So their ministry goes forth, and then their demise. And that's where the thing gets kind of a little shaky, doesn't it? Why a demise? Well, Harry, I thought the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, it doesn't prevail because they are what? Resurrected. But the church will go through difficult times. Folks, the best way to see this in this large scope is to see it in a small scope. Go with me. Get on a plane with me and go where I've been 7 times, to Uganda, and stand at a place called All Saints Church, where I stood in 1986 preaching to 2,000 people standing in the sun. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that day so much. Jerry Falwell's group had a singing choir there. A Pentecostal group had a song leader there. And good old Presbyterian Reformed preaching followed it all up as I had the privilege to preach. I'll never forget, I finished preaching, sat down, and they sang some more and turned to me, "Mzungu, sing again, preach again." I said, "I already have. Preach again." So I got to preach for another hour and then did another time, another hour. I asked him, I said, "You want to do it again?" He said, "Yeah, we've walked a long way, preacher. So let's we won't get our money's worth out of you." So anyway, I walked outside and took a picture of a house across the street. My guide, Charles, stopped me and he said, "Mzungu, no take picture. State Research House." Charles then told me the story, some individual, some general, of literally scores of thousands of your brothers and sisters that were put to death under Idi Amin and Obote right there in that house. Idi Amin announced, "I have removed the church and Christianity from Uganda." Well, the State Research House, they had their party and they gloated over having tread out the church. But I ask you, 1906, that church was planted. 1960s, Obote and Idi Amin did their worst, and into the 1970s. In 1986, I stood there and preached to a full building. They uncovered 500 skeletons in a road that they had used Christians as road filler. And yet there were 1,000 more singing praises to God. "The gates of hell shall not prevail." Oh, the world may think the church is dead and stamped out in various places. Even in the future, there may come a time that they think that they have overcome it with governmental powers and legislation and even a sword. But the Lord will raise up His people. The Lord will raise them up to glory. And thus, even in their demise, the seeds are laid for them to be raised up, these witnesses. These witnesses who stand to and for the Church of Jesus Christ in all of her power, pointing to Christ and the gospel. They will stand up and preach in glory and prophesy and then be taken up, even as we now come to the conclusion of the ages and the last trumpet sound. Well, that's the picture that I believe that's in front of you. Their ministry, their demise, yet their resurrection and their ascension. Let me just give you some life takeaways in just a couple of minutes. Now, I want to be honest with you on a text like this. My goodness, would you like to see the stack of commentaries I've walked my way through? And I've boiled down for you the 5 ways that people deal with this, okay? Number one is there are some who say that this is a Jewish apocalyptic lesson of what happened to the temple prior to the coming of Christ. I don't think that holds any water at all, but there are those who would say that. Secondly, there are some who say that this is not, this is what is called the dispensational view, that this is telling you that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I would have difficulty with that because I do not believe that the Bible teaches that in God's work of grace yet to the Jewish people that we're going back to the old covenant, but that with the gospel they're going to be brought into the new covenant. Not going back to the old covenant and its temple sacrifices and all of the types and shadows. What blessing is that? They are brought into the new covenant. They who have been cut off, Paul says in the book of Romans, will be gathered up as branches and brought into the wild olive tree. The third view that this text is used to support is what is called the inter-advent view. That what this is actually telling you is the overall scope, a backstage view of what is going to happen to the church between the ascension of Christ and His coming again. And that the 1260 days actually are symbolic of the time of tribulation that will come against the church, that will constantly be there with increasing intensity until Jesus comes again. That this is a picture of what happens in the scope between the two advents of Christ. I have much affection for that view. Number four, the fourth view is that this actually is a futurist view, that this is something that's going to happen. And what it is telling you is by the use of Moses and Elijah and Zerubbabel and the pictures of Moses and Elijah and Zerubbabel and all of them, that actually what the Lord is telling you is a future time in which in the ministry of the church, there's going to be a great gospel revival. A great gospel revival that's going to go out and gather in many people out of the Jewish nation. And the Lord is going to raise up a witness that will be able to communicate the gospel to them. Those witnesses will be put to death, but God will raise them up. That then bring them up into glory. The fifth view. Now, this is obviously where I land. I usually hold mine to the last. Okay, it's the last thing I want you to hear. And so let me just tell you what I think it is. I think that it is a futurist view. There's much that draws me to the inter-Advent view. When I read what Jesus says is going to happen in Matthew 24 and 25, yes, there is tribulation, but he indicates a significant period of time of intense persecution that he will take the church through before the coming of Christ. He doesn't teach the church will be taken out of it, but he does teach the church will go through something that he identifies like something that the world has never seen before. So I do see this as a futurist view of what will happen during that intense view of time of 7 years. And the church is going through it. That's why the promises, I've measured you out. I will protect you. Individuals will die. People will be martyred. And the world will even think I have crushed the witness of the church. But yet I will raise you up. And I do believe the language of Moses and Elijah and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest are used because I think in that period of time, we will again see a gospel movement. Paul speaks of in Romans 11 and in Romans 14 that will go to all the nations and again back to the nation through which the gospel came to us. And that is Israel itself. I think that's what the text is teaching us. And then it will all come to a conclusion. And the Lord will take his church up into glory, even as judgments now reign upon the earth. And it will be rolled up as a scroll. But that's before us. That's the seventh trumpet. And that's our next study. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for the opportunity to spend the time in this text of Scripture. Lord, we confess to you that we are like children that don't know how to go out or come in. We also confess to you that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus. We know he has won the victory. We know he is moving all things to a consummation. And thank you for this backstage view of what he is doing in the world. Lord, we know and do not expect the world to welcome the gospel or us with open arms. But we will not be vindictive. We would be gracious, for we are saved by grace. We would not be angry, but we would be kind and tender-hearted. We would be humble in sackcloth, yet bold to stand even under the threat of death, knowing that those around us may kill the body, but cannot the soul. For you, O Lord, have given us life in Christ. Now our lives are poured out as a drink offering. Lord, I know not whether this Moses and Elijah picture is one of the church in general or actually two personal figures that you will raise up for the church. I await that. But I do know that your people, even in the days when the world would gloat over their seeming demise, actually, the great gospel is moving. As the work of communism celebrated in Russia. Now a wall is down and the church is growing. As they gloated in China, kicking the missionaries out, where the hundreds of thousands of believers lived. Now, literally, 20 to 30 million Chinese know Jesus. Oh, Lord, nothing can stop you. You have given your Son. Our God is unstoppable. His Son is victorious, and His church, though assaulted, will be triumphant, now in Christ forevermore. Amen.